Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come and look at this psalm, even if it's been a warm day, that you might just give us the energy to focus on what we have here. And indeed, Lord, we pray again that we would find in this psalm the confidence that David had in you, and indeed the way that he understood that you had his hand upon him when he sought your will, and indeed how you guide, and indeed how you have the interests of your people when they seek your face as the first priority. Amen. Psalm 21 is a psalm that in many ways mirrors Psalm 20. Although in a sense here there's a bit more focus on the Lord and his proactive nature. I was looking at the two psalms and thinking about them, and in a sense really there's two sides. Psalm 20, which Gilbert looked at last week, there's a very sort of pastoral side to it. The Lord's care and the Lord's love, and indeed the praise that should inspire in the believer and the trust that should inspire in the believer, even difficulties. Verse 7 is notable in Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots, some horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And yet when we get to Psalm 21, although the themes are in many ways very similar, it's very much an action on God being the moving factor. That's not to say he's not active in Psalm 20, he clearly is. But here, it's much more forceful. That's why I've entitled it, that phrase that you get in the Song of Moses and Mirror, the Lord is a warrior. And the idea here, he is active on behalf of his people. It's sometimes, you know, one of the things I find with commentaries, and sometimes you sort of read it out of interest and you sort of mull about with it and you sort of think, well, does it have any great significance? And as usual, people have tried to tie this to various times. What's happened here? Did this happen after the adultery of Bathsheba, where David finally got his act together and went up and, you know, Joab said, look, if you don't come and take the city, I'm going to take it and it'll be named after me or whatever. Was it then? I don't think it matters, because actually as I look at the construction of the psalm, there's a great deal of this is what the Lord's doing, and then there's a sort of section where it sort of goes back and it sort of almost looks forward as well. So I think there's a sense in which David is looking generally. In fact, I'd argue very strongly for the fact that this is probably a psalm that was written very much after David's many victories. And therefore, it's probably something which he wrote, handed it over to the director of music with the words sort of, oh, this would be a great sort of psalm. You know, maybe this is something you could use for a day of thanksgiving or celebration or a feast, when we remember the Lord has given us peace and security and we think how he's acted. I think that's very much, this, you know, I don't base the theology on that. But again, there's a sense, isn't there, that we could take it like that. And certainly for us, as it talks about past events, although, as we often say, that Christ is found in all the Psalms, and often we see hints of other things and the kinship of Christ. So it's not just all the past, but certainly the context when it was written is. We have to sort of look and say, well, how does that apply in this day and age? Sometimes you get a real surprise. You think you know someone, but then you find something quite remarkable. I can remember we had an associate minister, a guy called Mark Burkhill. Very good, one of these great guys, you know. He was a great sort of plain preacher. You didn't have to work to see what he was getting at. He'd lay it out for you. He'd get you thinking on the themes, But the good thing was it got you thinking, because it was so plain in what he was saying that you started thinking about the application literally before he got onto it, because he's such a plain preacher. Well, when it actually came to him leaving, we had a bit of a do, as you usually do, and Wallace, the minister, said that, you know, as he was giving sort of thanks to Mark and saying what a capable young man he was, which he was, he said, well, you probably don't realise this. And then he said, I can't remember the number of degrees that Mark had. It was something remarkable. He actually had a degree in archaeology and stuff like this. And, you know, no one doubted he was an intelligent guy. But we sort of, what, you know? What, you know, is that, you know? And it wasn't that we'd never have guessed it from his preaching, because actually I think sometimes the well-qualified people, if they've actually learnt anything from their qualifications, actually can apply it in a good way to make things plain. Sometimes, sadly, they haven't, which is a problem. But we'd never imagined that. And there's a sense, isn't there, that we see in this that side that we see in the Song of Moses and Miriam, where there has been the defeat of Egypt in the crossing of the Red Sea, when after they have crossed, the sea has just swallowed up, you know, the chariots, the armies of Egypt. And, you know, literally, the superpower of the day has been literally annihilated as a force. No way can they come after the people of Israel and threaten them in any way. And you get this phrase, don't you, that they sing in the Song of Moses and Miriam. The Lord is a warrior, because, hey, you know, he's just fought on behalf of his people. But perhaps up to that point, we haven't really thought of the Lord as a warrior. But again, in this psalm, it very much surfaces again. Because, as is typical in Psalms of David, as David speaks about the Lord and what he has done through the king here, we see that it is the Lord's doing. So what are we to make of this? I've got three titles. They all start with S, success. The first thing we notice is this: the king rejoices. And we look and we see that this is because he's been victorious. But then we see why he rejoices. The king rejoices in your strength. How great is the joy in the victories you give. Deuteronomy chapter 20. I think it's verse 4, isn't it, where it talks about the Lord goes before you and fights. We get that rather interesting bit, don't we, in 1 Samuel, where they come and ask for a king. They're perfectly entitled to. The law had everything they could ask for a king. But what do they ask? They say, we want a king to lead us in battle. And you know, it's actually, they got it slightly wrong there, and actually it's a slight mistake, but it's a bad mistake, because it takes the emphasis of the Lord. It's the Lord goes before you to fight. And David, writing here, clearly understands it. Remember, in the early days where Saul appoints David as commander, what's notable? The Lord gave David success in everything he undertook to do. David knows that no battle can be truly won without the Lord and without his consent. So the king rejoices. The Lord has brought about wonderful victories through him. And it's all the Lord's doing, isn't it? You look at what he talks about and how he talks about it. Strength. The Lord rejoices in your strength. That's the first thing. And then the other thing, he gives the victory. But I think the key thing is this. The king has desired these things of the Lord. So what do we see here? We see really that the king is of one mind with the Lord. Prayer is always answered in some form, isn't it? But the key thing is this, isn't it? That we seek the Lord's will when we pray. Perhaps that's why so many people come away disappointed. I prayed and it didn't work out. What are we praying about? One of the great dangers is that we sort of think of all the things that could be a bit messy in the week, or, you know, could be problematic, family, job, whatever. And we then have this shopping list of prayers. And yet, what is the first duty of man, isn't it? It's actually to worship and glorify God, isn't it? That's our chief aim in life, isn't it? To praise God, to bring praise to God. And here you see the king is acting. His desire is the Lord's desire. This is why the Lord grants and works through him. His prayer is the prayer and the mind of God. It was a great light, you know, great thing that the Puritans used to come up with, didn't it? They sought the face of God. They would be diligent in their prayer. They would pray and pray. Why? Because they knew they could do nothing without the Lord. They could do nothing without the Lord willing it. And it's one of the wonderful things. You know, I remember some years ago, I was preaching and I mentioned Richard Baxter and how that he said there should not be, you know, the language is a bit old, but the sentiment's great, that, you know, too much levity in a sermon could distract from the word of God. Now, his point's quite clear, isn't it? Don't put anything in, you know, to distract. And I commented that, you know, there's danger, isn't there, that sometimes people bring in jokes or humour into a sermon just for the sake of doing that, sort of break up the sermon a bit, but it distracts, doesn't it? Well, of course, I was taken to task afterwards, wasn't I, by the main mover and shaker in the church, saying I shouldn't have said that, and, you know, I should never have said it. And he ended with, and what have the Puritans got to teach us? I thought, so I pointed out quite a lot about marriage, purity of lifestyle and holiness, prayer. They wouldn't even conduct business dealings without sitting down and praying about it first. They sought the face of the Lord. And that's the thing, isn't it? You know, you have granted him the desires of his heart, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Why? Because it's in accordance. Because the Lord would never do anything that isn't in accordance with his will. That's the key thing. And then the psalmist just puts in this little break, doesn't he? Selah. Now, there's a bit of a thing people wonder what it means. People think it was some kind of break, not necessarily a break in the psalm. Some people wonder if the psalm is being sung, whether it's a musical break. But let me be clear, it would have been a time of reflection, something to aid worship. It wouldn't have been like a drum solo at a rock concert or anything like that. No, it was to aid and let people, it's in a sense, you know, just think about what's been said. You know, you have granted the desires of his heart, you've not beheld the crest of his lip. Think about it. Ah, yes, because he's thinking in terms of what the Lord's will is. Think on that. Well, some people think it may have even been a little liturgical mini sermon or something, just on the first couple of verses or something like that. But what's the essence of this? Well, we find it later in the psalm, isn't it? The king trusts the Lord. Verse 7, for the king trusts the Lord. Through his unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. And again, Lord's capital there. The king trusts God, and it's all wrapped up in God's covenant and God's promises. He finds the law of the Lord to be the character of God. He understands the character of God. And he puts this together with his experience of God in seeking his will and how the Lord has aided him in his victories and been the mover and shaker behind everything he does. And he says, well, that makes perfect sense because it's all there in God's law. As I said, who fights the battles? Deuteronomy 4, chapter 20, verse 4. It's the Lord that goes before you. He could have put two and two together. And it would have added up to a very theological four. That's the thing, isn't it? And this is the key thing, really. How are we to understand this? Well, it's seeking the Lord's will in prayer, isn't it? And that actually is important, isn't it? Some while ago, in my first church, I did a series of sermons called Praying Like Paul, where we look at Paul's prayers from Scripture. And that's quite an eye-opener, because then if we compare them with our prayers, we're going to find they come up wanting quite a lot. Where do we go to know the mind of God? We need to be, if we want to pray right, we need to be people who are literally soaked in Scripture and have an understanding of the Lord, which comes from an understanding of his word. You want to know the Lord's character, you want to know the Lord's will, then you need to look at his words. And David was very much working in accordance with the Lord's will. Second, support. The Lord has listened. You see that very clearly in verse 2. He has granted the desires of the king's heart. There's some, as there always is, there's some sort of debate as to who speaks in verses 4 and 5. We very much saw how David had concluded the first part. You welcomed him with rich blessings, placed a crown of pure gold on his head. That's why they think it may be the victory after the adultery with Bathsheba, because he took the crown from the head of the king. The city that's defeated. But I think really that's as much poetic license as could be applied to a number of victories. Now here again, who is speaking? I think really the psalm is written very much in the third person. In a sense, there's a sense that David is looking at how God has dealt with him from that perspective. It's not unusual in Scripture. I actually think that in Ecclesiastes, Solomon does it quite a lot. Some people have said, quite a lot of Ecclesiastes couldn't be written by Solomon. It's so critical of authority. I think Solomon was a smart guy. I think Solomon liked to do, he liked to do the Henry V thing, where he goes down before the battle and he mixes with the troops, because he really wants to know what they think. And so I literally think, actually, that, Solomon places himself, in the role of a commoner and going, if I was a commoner and I looked at how government works, what does it look like to me? And Solomon was wise, but that didn't mean everyone under him was straight or as he was, and he knew what bureaucracy was like, and he looks at it and goes, gosh, it's messy. Well, David doesn't get that impression here, but he stands back a bit and speaks in the third person about how God has dealt with him. So that's what I think is happening in these verses. As I said, it doesn't seem to be a particular time, and I think these verses very much sum that up. Verse 4, he asked you for life and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. And there's a rather interesting sort of sense there, isn't there? What is David referring to there? Well, that makes me think that it's probably, if nothing else, it's after the prophecy we have in 2 Samuel 7, where he is granted an eternal kingdom. And we think, how's that going to be now? How much David understood about that, but he knew there was a promise that there would be a descendant who would sit on the throne forever and ever. David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David had undoubtedly asked for life, ability, you know, power over his enemies. And all these things have been granted. And we see that in verse 5. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. One of the things that was promised way back to Abraham was that the land given to him to extend right to the Euphrates and everything that. When did that come about? Didn't happen in the time of the judges, did it? Everything started when it all went pear-shaped after that, didn't it? And then, you know, you get to the end of Judges and it's a mess. And then it starts to come together, doesn't it? After Saul's semi-disastrous reign, David establishes God's kingdom, and you see the promises fulfilled that were made to Abraham. Surely, something quite remarkable for that ragtag nation that stumbled out of Egypt. Who'd have ever thought it? And yet, a few generations later, they've literally become feared and respected. And again, there's this sense, isn't there? David is looking back, but then he looks forward. Surely you have granted him eternal blessings, and you have made him glad with the joy of your presence. And then we get that verse we saw earlier. For the king trusts the Lord through his unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken. Support. Support in the past. But verse 6, acting as a conclusion, looking forward, a continuation of blessing. How much did David understand this? He knew that there would be a kingdom that would go on. He knew that he would have a descendant on the throne. How that was all going to happen, I don't suppose David really knew. But he knew God was good in keeping his promises. As we see, the unfailing love of the Most High. That's something that David had experienced. I preached on it way back when we did a little mini-series on Jonathan. And there was that time, isn't it? Jonathan goes to David, and David is being, you know, hounded by Saul. And what does Jonathan do? He helped him find strength in the Lord. And David is looking back to that time when everything looked desperate and he was reminded of how faithful God was and is. And he's looking at everything since, how he's been brought to kingship and how the kingdom has grown and how the name of David is whispered with awe and even fear in the nations around. You wouldn't think of going up about against David and his men. I always remember that time during Absalom's rebellion, isn't it? He's warned, isn't he? Absalom is warned that, you know, to meet David in battle, it said, you know, David and his men, you know, his mighty men, they are like a bear robbed of her cubs. Messy. Nasty. And it's this whole thing, isn't it? These were those who'd been with David for years, and yet they were formidable fighters. You literally see it in the end when it takes place in that forest, and literally the forest defeats more of Absalom's army because David's men are guerrilla fighters. They can fight in any conditions. They are. They can do the down and dirty when it comes to warfare. And they were feared. And they were remarkable. And does David give himself a pat on the back for training them and everything like that? No. No. He looks, doesn't he? He trusts the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken. So support. And what does we see here, doesn't he? The trust of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is mighty, the Lord is to be feared. No, his unfailing love. Love motivates God. We were looking this morning, and I was thinking as I was, it's funny how you, even on holiday, every now and again when we were sort of out somewhere, my sermon kept popping into my mind, and I was thinking about the several different ways I could preach this morning. But the key thing, wasn't it? God is a relational being. He seeks relationship. He seeks relationship. He seeks to love those who come to him. And David knew that. And then finally, we see two forms. This is the last one. Subjection. We see in the end, don't we, that David focuses the king's action, speaking third person, all on the Lord. Verse 8 and 9, your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. At the time of your appearing, you will make them like a fiery furnace. In his wrath, the Lord will swallow them up, and his fire will consume them. David speaking the third person again. But it is, again, even if we try and see who's, you know, he's talking about here, the context is about David doing the Lord's will, carrying out the Lord's judgments as he did from time to time. And it's a picture here, isn't it, of judgment. Verse 10, you will destroy their descendants from the earth, their prosperity from mankind. It's rather interesting, isn't it, the providence of God here. You know, verse 11, though they plot evil against you, and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. There's a sense, isn't it, he's saying that in the end, even with their intricate plans to bring David down or Israel down, it completely backfired on them. The Lord brings about victory in the end. That's what happens. The focus, once again, is all on the Lord's enabling. Verse 12, for you make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. It is the Lord, isn't it, who fights the battle, and David knows that, and he very much in these last verses focuses entirely on the Lord and the Lord's judgment against those who are his enemies and enemies of his people. You pick a fight with his people, you pick a fight with the Lord. And so there's this sense, isn't there, of this subjection, people being brought low. But there's another kind of subjection here which is interesting, isn't it? David places himself completely under the Lord's authority. I think that's a very important thing to do. As I said, I've mentioned this rather a lot, but it's always stuck in my mind. I had a deacon who used to have a nasty habit of saying we must be doing something right. And ever since the first time he said it, I tended to think, what a terrible expression. Because David doesn't think like that, does he? David sees the Lord as the one who's the mover and shaker, and he is purely the servant in all he does. Verse 13, be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. The Lord is a warrior. And that is a comforting thing, isn't it? As we fight the battles that we fight as a church, as a people of God in Stony Stratford. The indifference on the street. Sometimes a bit of hostility. The apathy. The materialism around us. The things that could distract us from the work of the Lord. The things that could get us so involved in ourselves as a church that we become so inward-looking and ineffective, we forget actually that it's not about church we get so involved in church politics, we forget it's about out there and getting the gospel to people. David praises the Lord and his strength and praises him for all he is doing in terms of judgment, all he has done in enabling and supporting his people, and David as king as he carries out the Lord's will. But as we noted, there's an interesting side to this. There's a sense in which David looks forward. He talks about eternal blessings. The last section, verse 8 to verse 13, seems to be vaster than one battle or one nation, but seems to be almost like a spiritual warfare that is going on. And of course, that is the key thing, isn't it? If the Lord is a warrior, then of course we realise, as we were thinking in various psalms, Christ is a warrior. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the rider on the white horse who leads God's people in battle. We see in Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9, this, just read it to you. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Do you know something? It's absolutely incredible, that, isn't it? You can think of some Hollywood producer thinking, right, you know, we've got sort of armies like the seashore and stuff, we're going to have a massive battle. And actually, no, here's the problem. It's over just like that. This big blustering, this Satan gathering his armies, putting on a big show, and whoosh, finished. Done. Over. That is the ultimate victory and the ultimate judgment of Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. The enemy, Satan, is defeated. But rather more wonderfully is this, what has Christ achieved in the victory? 1 Corinthians and verse 15 and verses 25 and 26. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. There we are. What Satan has brought into the world when mankind fell by Satan's temptation is destroyed. And again, it's just like that. Death reigns, but Christ has the victory that has been achieved through the cross. So David is not just writing, knowingly or unknowingly, about how he has sought the Lord's will in prayer and how the Lord has been gracious and loving and how the Lord's love has supported him and how he is happy to be subject to the Lord's authority. He hints at a greater victory, the victory that was won at Calvary and the one that can be claimed by all who seek to have their sin forgiven. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you that, again, we've been reminded in this that the victory is certain. The victory is assured. Because you are a warrior. You fight for your people when they look and seek your will. Lord, we pray that as we seek your face in prayer, we might truly be people who are, as a church, subject to your will. And we pray that we might see the blessings in our personal lives, in our trust in you, but also in Satan being defeated, by souls being plundered from his kingdom in the place you have put us to witness in Stony. But Lord, we would pray that in Stony and indeed the greater Milton Keynes area. And we thank you that, again, the victory, that certain victory, has been achieved through the cross and through the power that sin can be forgiven. Lord, we thank you and praise you for this. Amen.